Dr. John Walvoord, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: "A proper understanding of the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer will do much to unlock the possibilities for spiritual blessing and usefulness. And it is accordingly the duty of those who teach and preach to give careful attention to it, to its study and proclamation." Well, that's the heart behind our study right now. This is the reason that I feel compelled for us to study this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it is important to our lives. It is important to our spiritual lives, to our spiritual growth. It is important for us to understand who the Holy Spirit is, to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in our lives as believers, but the work of the Holy Spirit in the world in general, how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, and how that differs from the New Testament, to the church age. I believe Walvoord's words when he says it's the duty of those who teach and preach to give careful attention to the study and proclamation of the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. So we're trying to do that in this study. Last week we mentioned the words of Dr. Charles Ryrie, who said, "An understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is basic to Christian living. An understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is basic to Christian living." Now, we have divided our outline into two sections. The first section is, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? We will just about get through that this morning. We've already looked last week at the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, not a force, not a power, not an influence, but the Holy Spirit, rather, is a person. And we looked at the evidences for that from the Scripture, and I've given you in summary outline, in your recap, the evidences for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We want to tackle this morning the fact that the Holy Spirit is said by the Scripture to be God. The Holy Spirit is called God and said to be God in the New Testament, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead. And we'll look at the evidences for that this morning. Then we're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit is real and not imaginary. And then lastly this morning, we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at the Holy Spirit is God, the evidences for that. The Holy Spirit is real, not imaginary, the evidences for that. And then we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. All right, let's start out. The deity of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit fully God? Is the question we're trying to answer in the first part of our study this morning. And the Scripture answers with a resounding yes. The Holy Spirit is fully God, the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. We have God the Father, the first person, God the Son, the second person, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, what is the evidence that Holy Spirit is God? Well, let's start again from John 14 and verse 15. We looked at this passage last week. "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." Now, does anybody remember from last week what Greek word is translated there by another? Allos. Allos is the Greek word that is translated another. Now, remember from last week's study, generally speaking, there are always exceptions, but generally speaking, the word allos in Greek means another of the same kind. When a writer of Koine Greek wanted to write another of a different kind, they would use the word heteros or hetero. Okay, that's another of a different kind. Well, here we have allos, which is another of the same kind. All right. I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The first evidence for the fact that the Holy Spirit is fully God is that Jesus said that he would send another counselor, that is another of the same kind. Well, Jesus is the counselor. We learned last week that Jesus is a person, and we knew that. We learn that another counselor means that Jesus would send another of the same kind. That is a person. Now we learn that by saying, Jesus saying that he would send another of the same kind, Jesus is God incarnate. So we understand that the Holy Spirit is God. So the evidence from John 14, verses 15 to 17, is that the Holy Spirit is called another of the same kind of comforter. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But that's not all. We have a lot more, okay? Kind of like those commercials on television. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you send $19.95 and we'll send you this set of steak knives. But wait, that's not all. We send you this meat cleaver. But wait, that's not all. Okay, that's not all. I've got more. Okay, I've got more. The Holy Spirit is another comforter. That is another of the same kind. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The second evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit is the fact that the Holy Spirit is named with other members of the Trinity on an equal basis. The Holy Spirit is named with other members of the Trinity on an equal basis. Now, by the way, this happens numerous times, many, many, many times in the Scripture. I picked just two verses to show you for the sake of time. One we looked at last week, and keep your finger in John 14 and turn back to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. The last chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Again, we looked at this last week. This is called the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19, therefore, Jesus is telling his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. By the way, this is also a good Trinitarian verse. There are those who say that God is not a Trinity. And they come and say very authoritatively, well, the word Trinity is never found in the Scripture. Well, so what? If the concept is taught there, the concept is taught, it doesn't matter whether the word is found there or not. Well, it's a good Trinitarian verse. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If God were not one, a Trinity, it would have to be names of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? But it's not. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But to our point here about the deity of the Holy Spirit here is named with other members of the Trinity on an equal basis. On an equal basis with the other members of the Trinity. And as we said last week, it wouldn't make any sense to have a person, and a thing. So it would not make any sense to have God, a person of the Godhead, second person of the Godhead, and a third thing of the Godhead. That doesn't make any sense. So we have here the second evidence that the Holy Spirit is God, is that he's named with other members of the Trinity. You don't have to turn here, but if you'd write this down for your own study, another really good passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, where Paul writes this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There you have again all three members of the Trinity. And there you have again the Holy Spirit being named with other members of the Trinity on an equal basis. And I could go on and on and on and show you other passages, but for lack of time, we'll just stick with those two this morning. The third reason that we believe the Holy Spirit is deity or the Holy Spirit is God, and I think probably the strongest reason is found in Acts chapter 5. Would you please turn to Acts chapter 5? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what's the next book? Acts, okay? The fifth book of the New Testament is the book of Acts. Please turn to Acts chapter 5. To understand what is happening in Acts chapter 5, you have to understand the last verses of chapter 4. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, by the way, the church was growing tremendously in this day. And they had a large number of widows to take care of, and a large number of people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The day of Pentecost came, and they were there for the day of Pentecost. It came, and the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit formed the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And many of them stayed. Many came from other parts of the world and many stayed. This put a great burden on the church. So the church is really growing. And so we have this gentleman named Barnabas. And Barnabas was apparently wealthy. He had some land. He sold the land, took the entire proceeds of the sale, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as you might understand, he was greatly honored for what he did. You know, a lot of people say, wow, Barnabas is really something. Barnabas, you know, sold this land, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. And so, no doubt, he was honored in the church. Well, introduced in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, do you see what's going on here? They want the same honor as Barnabas. They want to be looked upon as Barnabas is looked upon. So what they did is they sold a piece of property. And they kept back part of the proceeds and gave the rest to the apostles, but they represented what they gave to the apostles as the whole proceeds for the sale. Right? Now, please understand, the problem here, the sin here, has nothing to do with them holding back part of the money. All right? They had every right to hold back part of the money. There was no reason that they had to sell the property. Number one, they didn't have to sell the property. Number two, they didn't have to bring all the proceeds to the apostles. They could have brought any part of the proceeds and they would have been fine. But you see what they're trying to do. They want the same honor as Barnabas. So they brought a part of the proceeds but represented them as all of the proceeds. So their problem is one of what? Deception or lying. That's their problem here. Not that they withheld something. They had every right to withhold as much of the proceeds of that sale as they wanted to. All right? Verse 3. Then Peter said of Acts 5, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, Peter makes it clear the problem wasn't that they held back some. The problem was the misrepresentation. In verse 4, he says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay? Now, I want you to look at verse 3. Peter says to Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then just a verse later, in verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Therefore, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to... Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Clear passage. This is the clearest passage that tells us of the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Peter said, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. All right? So the Holy Spirit is deity, the third person of the Trinity. One more evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And for this one, if you're still in the book of Acts, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. The fourth evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit is this. In Old Testament passages in which God speaks, when they are quoted in the New Testament, they're attributed to the Holy Spirit. All right? Old Testament passages where God is the speaker, many times when they are quoted in the New Testament, they are attributed to the Holy Spirit. This is one of them. There are many others. Again, I've got to pare this down because we can't look at all the possible evidences that we have. All right, Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people. Now, by the way, he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Now, If you go back, and we don't have time to do this, but you can do it on your own. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and read verses 1 to 13, you understand that the speaker in that passage is the Lord. And several times, the Lord is identified as the speaker of these words. All right? But when you come to Acts 28:25, do you see what Paul said? The Holy Spirit spoke with truth to your forefathers when he said, through Isaiah the prophet. So God is the speaker in Isaiah, but Paul says the Holy Speaker is really, the speaker is really whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So there again, the Holy Spirit is God. In the Old Testament passage, God is the speaker. Paul attributes these words to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. All right, those are four evidences for the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a full, equal member of the Trinity. We have God the Father. We have God the Son. That's the first and second persons of the Trinity. We have God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. All right, the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the third thing we want to look at here. The Holy Spirit is real, not imaginary. The Holy Spirit is real, not imaginary. Now, I want you to once again turn to John 14. It's the central passage we've been looking at today. John 14, verses 15 to 17. The Holy Spirit is real, not imaginary. You see, you cannot see the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't see the Holy Spirit. But because we cannot see the Holy Spirit does not mean the Holy Spirit is somehow imaginary or somehow not real. Again, quoting John 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. I will ask the Father. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. All right? So here we understand that the Holy Spirit cannot be seen. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not real. One writer put it this way. The Holy Spirit is invisible, yet he is real and active. The Holy Spirit is invisible, yet he is real and active. Another writer said this. The work of the Spirit is invisible and mysterious, like the blowing of the wind. The work of the Spirit is invisible and mysterious, like the blowing of the wind. All right, now let's think about this. The Holy Spirit is real, not imaginary. He's invisible, and yet he's real and active. Now, let me ask, you guys are sharp, so let me see if any of you caught the waves that are traveling from this transmitter on my belt to the receiver antennas at the back of the platform here. Anybody see those waves go there? We have somebody in the back who thinks they did. Okay. Anybody else think they saw the waves? No, you didn't see them, did you? Well, then they can't be real, right? You didn't see their waves, they can't be real. But wait a second, they have to be real because you're seeing the effects or hearing the effects because I'm coming through those speakers. I don't have any other microphone on. I have this little condenser microphone.
Right there. Joe, don't go overtime this morning. There's a lunch.
Message from God right here. Yeah. All right. The waves or whatever it is, they're traveling back here to the receiver, and the receiver's connected to the sound system, and you're hearing it. See, you hear the effects, but you can't see the waves. You can't see the sound waves, right? All right, let's think of another illustration. How about radio? Anybody here ever see a radio wave? No? Then they can't exist, right? Radio waves cannot exist. We can't see them. Well, how do you know radio waves exist? Anybody? How do you know they exist? If you turn on a radio, you're going to hear something, right? Where does what is in that radio? Did that little box produce it? Of course not. It is interpreting the waves, the sound waves from the air, and is interpreting them with the radio. Are the sound waves real? Are the radio waves real? Of course they are. Of course they are. But we can't see them. Not seeing them doesn't mean they're not real. Now, let me go way back. Most of you, I know, who are not old people like me, most of you believe that TV always came through a little cable that comes through the wall of your house and connects to your TV, right? Now, some of us are old enough to remember when our dads had to climb up on the roof of our house with an unwieldy antenna and attach it with guy wires to the roof. Why did they do that? Why? To grab the signal, right? Television signal was broadcast. They put up an antenna to grab the signal. The signal came then to the TV. Well, I can't see that signal. Therefore, the signal doesn't exist, right? No, of course it exists, because when you turn on the TV, those signals are turned into something the TV can make into a picture. I don't know how it works. All right, one other illustration. How many here have ever seen electricity? You've seen a spark? You've seen a light? Have you actually seen the electricity? No. You can see the effects of the electricity, but you can't. Like this morning when we came in, Tom asked me where the lights were, and we come over here and turn those on. How do we know electricity exists? We see the evidence of it. We see the evidence of it. It's real. It's real. But you can't see it. All right? The other illustration is that of the wind. I want you to turn with me to John 3. Please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. This is the passage. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth book of the New Testament. We have John 3 is where Nicodemus, an esteemed rabbi and teacher in Israel, comes to Jesus and wants some private tutoring from Jesus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform this miraculous miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, by the way, this is off the point, the main point here, but I want you to see this is a good statement of why Jesus did the things he did, why he did the miracles he did, why he did the healings he did, why he did the casting out of demons. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In other words, they were evidence that he was the Messiah. The reason he did those things is to evidence that he was the Messiah. All right. In reply, verse 3, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Well, this confuses Nicodemus in verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asks. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Then Jesus explains in verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Another illustration of the Holy Spirit is that of wind. Remember we said last week, the Old Testament word translated spirit is the word ruach. The New Testament word is the word pneuma, or technically pneuma. But we won't get into that, okay? Pneuma. Now, the words essentially, literally mean wind or breath. Wind or breath. Right? Now, they came to mean spirit or inner life, self. They were applied sometimes to ghosts or apparitions, were called ruach or pneuma. Now, Jesus is picking up on that here, and it's a wordplay. It's a wordplay in Greek. We don't quite see it in English. But he is using wind as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. Has anybody ever seen the Holy Spirit? No. We can't see the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not real. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is imaginary. Well, in the sense of a person who's born again, how do you know that the Holy Spirit... Now, we're going to talk about regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in causing a person to be born again. We'll talk about that next week. But how do you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life, that they are born again? Well, you know it by the effects that you see in that person's life. Just like, has anybody here ever seen wind? Anybody ever seen wind? No. Of course not. Then it can't exist, right? How do you know it exists since you haven't seen it? Anybody? How do you know wind exists since you haven't seen it? You see the effects of the wind. You can look out, you can see the branches of the tree. Even now I can look out and I see this tree over here and there's not a lot of wind, but I see the branches of the tree, the leaves of the tree gently flowing in the wind. I don't see the wind, but I see the effects of the wind on the tree. You want to really see something, you see the effects of the wind in a hurricane, right? Didn't we see a lot of that this past year, a whole lot more than any of us wanted to see? The effects of wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing. When the Holy Spirit comes into a life, regenerates a person, you see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but you don't see the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit in me. I can't see the Holy Spirit in you unless I see His effect on your life and you see His effect on my life. When I've shared with you my testimony before, how when I was 25 years old, after a couple of years of the folks that I worked for, they were believers in Jesus Christ, born again believers in Jesus Christ. And they had talked to me, or maybe I should more literally say they argued with me. You know, it was a small office. It was my boss and his wife and me. There's nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. You know what I'm talking about? So they would find every opportunity to start a discussion about my need of salvation. And I would forthrightly tell them, well, I'm a member of such and such church. I don't need salvation. You're the folks that are in trouble. And we would argue back and forth. I was a mildly religious person, okay? I kind of hoped that I'd get to heaven. I wasn't a murderer. I wasn't a thief. I was fairly good. I was mostly moral. I hoped I'd get to heaven. The religion that I was in said if you jump through this hoop and that hoop and that hoop and the other hoop, you can get to heaven. Jesus did it for you. I'm saying, well, I got to jump through the hoops. I don't understand what he did. Well, they were talking to me and talking to me. Gave me books, which I read. Bought myself a Bible, started to read the scripture. Wanted to know for myself. And it all came together in my life one morning, and I've shared this with you before. Forgive me for repeating it, maybe for those of you who haven't heard. Don't ask me why it happened like this, but one morning in late 1971, I don't remember the day. All I remember is the circumstances. I was shaving. Now, I had a beard. I did not have a beard in those days. I grew it about 12 years ago to make me look older. Now I don't need it. But at any rate, now I look plenty old. But at any rate, I was shaving, and all of this was going through my mind. All of this was going through my heart for a long, long time. For a long, long time, I believe, being pursued by the Holy Spirit. What we're going to learn about next week, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Being pursued by the Holy Spirit. And all of it came together one morning when I'm shaving. I'm standing at the wash thing and looking in the mirror, and I'm shaving. And for some reason at that moment, I knew that I was lost, and I knew I needed the Savior. And I knew that I couldn't get to heaven on my own. And so it was important enough to me that I knelt down at that washstand at that very moment, half shaved, lather on this side, shaved on this side, and knew that I had to do business with God. And at that moment, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Didn't understand everything about it. I just knew I had to do it. And I got up. Now, understand, the ceiling of the bathroom didn't open up and show me the heavens. There were no angels that I heard, you know, just singing joyous songs, hallelujah. Now, I know now that that happened in heaven, because the angels rejoice when somebody comes to faith in Christ. So I'm glad to know that I was the excuse for the angels to give a party in heaven. But when I stood up, I didn't feel any differently. I heard no voices. There were no angels, no bells, no church organ, you know, nothing. But I was a different person. Now, how do I know I was a different person? How do I know I was born again? How do I know that the Holy Spirit came into my life at that moment? Because little by little, surely my goals changed, my priorities changed, the things that I had been living for changed. And all of a sudden, all of those old things I put in a new perspective. And all of a sudden, I wanted new things that I never thought I'd want. I had a thirst to know God. I had a thirst to read the Bible. Trust me, that wasn't part of my old life. Some of you who came to Christ as adults know what I'm talking about. That was not a part of my old life. Where did those new desires come from? Where did the insatiable desire to know the Word of God come from? Where did the changes come from? See, you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you could see the changes that came. The changes that came. People who once were in relationship with me no longer wanted to be because I was different. I'll never forget. I think the one moment that brought the differences in my life to such a, you know how when you're looking through the lens of a camera or an old SLR before the automatic focus and all that, where you had to focus it yourself. You know how the pictures all of a sudden come together into one and it's clear. I think the moment of clarity that came to me was one Wednesday night, sometime after I had come to know Christ as my Savior, when I was sitting in a prayer meeting and we were singing these hymns just before the prayer meeting began, and all of a sudden it's like the thought came to me, how did I wind up here? Something I never could have seen of myself. Enjoying music I never thought I could have enjoyed. Enjoying the Word of God that I never thought I could have enjoyed. Enjoying being with people who before that I thought were a little bit weird. Maybe a lot weird. Why? Because of the effects of the Holy Spirit upon my life. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but hopefully you'll see the effects of the Holy Spirit. Just as you can't see wind, but you can see the effects of wind or radio signals or TV signals, but you can see the effects. The Holy Spirit is real, not imaginary. Now, how will you know when the Holy Spirit is active in a church? Same way, you see the effects of the Holy Spirit. A church where the Holy Spirit is active will have people who love each other and care for each other and take care of each other. A church where the Holy Spirit is active. A church where the Holy Spirit is active will see a lot of forgiving. Because there's a lot of reasons to forgive. You know what I'm talking about? One thing that I try to impress upon folks when I have a chance to do premarital counseling is that one of the greatest skills you better develop is the ability to forgive. Because you will have lots of opportunity in marriage to do that. You know what I'm talking about? Lots of opportunity. Yeah, I hear. I see that hand. You better be forgiving. Well, forgiveness better be running rampant in a church. Because if it isn't, the Holy Spirit's not active there. Where the Holy Spirit is active, people will be loving, people will be forgiving, people will be humble. Humble. Not prideful. And don't get me wrong, we've talked about this before. All of us have pride, right? Some degree of it. I am a prideful person. And all of us struggle to some degree with pride. But hopefully we're growing away from pride and toward humility. where the Holy Spirit is active, people will be loving, people will be forgiving, people will be humble. People will be humble. It kind of drives me up a wall today, and a lot of things do, I guess. Seems to me every week I'm talking about something that drives me up a wall. Is churches where supposedly the Holy Spirit is active because of certain spectacular things that go on there are usually not loving, forgiving, nor humble. But where the Holy Spirit is active in a church, it will be, people will be loving, they'll be forgiving, they'll be humble. They won't be gossips, gossiping about other people in the body, just hanging on the latest juicy tidbit of information. That won't happen. Where the Holy Spirit is active, where His hand is upon our lives and upon our churches, He will build our character. He will empower our ministries. He will make us real. He will make us real. All right, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is real. The last thing we're going to deal with this morning is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're just going to talk about four things real quickly. Three things real quickly. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to test you a little bit. Just think about this. What do you believe is probably the greatest work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Think about it. What do you think is the greatest work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? You'll find it right at the beginning of the first book of the Bible. Creation. Genesis 1:2 speaks about the Spirit over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit, one of the main works of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that of creation. Now understand, all three members of the Godhead were involved in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all involved in creation. But specifically, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Genesis 1:2 and in other places, in the book of Job, in the book of Psalms, the Holy Spirit mentioned as the Creator. So a major work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is creation. The second major work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that of revelation and inspiration. As one writer put it, the Holy Spirit is an agent of revealing and recording God's message to man. The Holy Spirit is an agent of revealing and recording God's message to man. I'd like you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you're in John, start paging toward the back of your Bible. When you come to Hebrews, put on the brakes a little bit. After Hebrews is James, then 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy..." By the way, before we get too far, whenever you see the word Scripture in the New Testament, by and large is talking about what? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. Whenever you see the word Scripture in the New Testament, is usually a reference to the Old Testament. Now, there is at least one reference in the New Testament that calls New Testament writings, which were being written about this time, New Testament was already being written, there's at least one passage that calls a New Testament passage Scripture. But by and large, when you see the word Scripture, it's talking about the Old Testament. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." Peter goes on in verse 21. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word translated "carry along" paints a picture of wind blowing in a sailboat. That's the picture, the Holy Spirit, the wind pushing the sailboat along. No prophecy never had its origin in the will of God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of revealing and recording God's message to men. So another major work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which carried over to the New Testament, is that of revelation and inspiration. Another proof of that, by the way, passages such as Matthew, we don't have time to look at these, Matthew 22:43, which says, David spoke by the Holy Spirit. And then it quotes Psalm 110. David spoke by the Holy Spirit and quotes Psalm 110. So we see the Holy Spirit as the revealer and inspirer of Scripture. The third thing, the third work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is in relationship to mankind. And probably the best word that we could use for this relationship is selective indwelling. Selective indwelling. The Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer in the Old Testament, but rather selectively indwelt believers in the Old Testament, and in fact, came upon and used some non-believers. All right? So the Holy Spirit, the best word would be selective indwelling. And there's a difference in the character of the work of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In John 14, the passage we've been looking at several times, it talks about Jesus identifies a change that would come. He's talking about the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. So what Jesus is identifying there and what we see happening is that the Holy Spirit's ministry would change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, we'll look at next week that change, and we'll look at the Holy Spirit's indwelling in the church age, the Holy Spirit's indwelling believers today. But just for now, I want to, because we need to finish up, the key understanding of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry to mankind in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit selectively indwelt some. Let me give you an example. Judges 3:10 talks of the Holy Spirit coming upon Othniel. 1 Samuel 10:9 and 10 talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul. Numbers chapter 27 verse 18 talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon Joshua. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 13 talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon David. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person in the Old Testament for a period of time for a specific purpose. All right? It was not a permanent indwelling. The Holy Spirit came upon a person in the Old Testament for a period of time for a specific purpose. Some of the other passages that where we see that. The Holy Spirit came upon some for the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 31 verse 3. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson to defeat the Philistines. Judges 14, 6. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon to defeat the Midianites, Judges 6:34. The Holy Spirit came upon Balaam to prophesy blessing concerning Israel, even though he wanted to do just the opposite. The Holy Spirit, that's Numbers 24:2. The Holy Spirit came upon Balaam. That's some examples. Over and over again, we see these examples. So basically, we're talking about in the Old Testament selective indwelling, the Holy Spirit coming upon people for a period of time for a specific purpose. Another difference, today when a person comes to faith in Christ, they're indwelt permanently. We'll look at that next week. Another difference is in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be withdrawn. Psalm 51, and you can write this down for your study, but Psalm 51 is the psalm where David pours out his heart in response to his sin with Bathsheba, and it finally sinks in upon him about his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, verse 11, we read this, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." In fact, there was a chorus, a contemporary chorus written in the 80s, that had that refrain, "Take not your spirit from me." We never sang that. When we were singing those songs from the 80s, we never sang that because it's bad theology. The Holy Spirit can't be withdrawn from us today. And we'll look at that next week, more into that. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be withdrawn. The Holy Spirit could be withdrawn, and that's what David's worried about here in Psalm 51 and verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit could be withdrawn in the Old Testament. That's another difference in the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. Well, so much more that we could say. Let me just conclude. John Walvoord, I quoted him at the beginning, he mentions three observations about the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. Let me share with you his observations. Number one, the Spirit's indwelling in the Old Testament there was no evident relationship between the person indwelt and their spiritual condition. There was no evident relationship between the person indwelt and their spiritual condition in the Old Testament. Samson was, to use the term carnal Christian, I'm not crazy about the term, but to use it, Samson was a carnal Christian. He lived for the flesh. And a carnal believer, I guess more accurately. And he lived for the flesh. Yet he was filled with filled with the Spirit, used by the Spirit. The Spirit indwelt him for a particular task. Balaam, as we mentioned a few moments ago, was a non-believer whom the Holy Spirit came upon to use in a certain situation. The second observation from Walvoord is this. The indwelling work of the Spirit was a sovereign work of God in a person to perform a specific task. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a time, for a specific task. The third observation of Walvoord is that the Spirit's indwelling was temporary. The Spirit's indwelling in the Old Testament was temporary. Now, next week we're going to get into the Holy Spirit's work in the unbeliever, what's called convicting. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. Remember we gave you that little acrostic last week, RIBS. R stands for regeneration, I, indwelling, B, baptism, S, sealing. And then we're not certain gifting, spiritual gifts, we believe came at the moment of salvation. We'll get into all that next week. For now, let's try to summarize. The Holy Spirit is not only a person, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is real, not imaginary. And we'll see next week how the Holy Spirit works in salvation and in our lives as believers. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for its instruction and its teaching. Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit, helping us to understand. Help us to live every day yielding to your Spirit so that He may live out your word in our lives. And people around us may see the effects of the Spirit, though they will not see the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.